The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, a good night for a Bible study. Glad you're here. And we continue going through one of the shortest guys in the Bible, Nehemiah, second only to Bildad the Shuhite. But Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we left off last time, and so we'll keep our study going. We have, you know, a lot of names in Nehemiah. We've been reading through some of these lists, and we've got a few more lists to go tonight. So we'll work on our Hebrew name pronunciation this evening as we're going through the scripture. Some people say, Brett, I'm so glad you're going every word of every verse of every book of the Bible. And I am too. I'm just saying we may not do that next time. You say, well, that's the only way. No, it's not. It's really not. Last time we went through the Bible, I handled chapters like chapter 10. If you look ahead, I'd say, now verses 1 through 27 are a list of names. You can read those at your leisure. And then I'd skip right through that. There is a blessing, by the way, of the various paces through the Bible. Let me just tell you a little bit about the method to my madness, just a little bit. And that is, I do have a pace that I'm trying to shoot for. And right now we're on a 15, 16-year pace through the Bible. We've been through the Bible once before as a church. That took 13 years. And this time we're on a 15, 16-year pace, right in there somewhere. My next plan is to do a survey through the Bible in 5 years. Yeah, listen to this. There's a section of naysayers over here. That's great. You know, J. Vernon McGee, you know, he's considered the through the Bible guy, right? And he did it in 5 years, and he definitely did more of a survey through Scripture, which is cool, too. So the reason I say that is I don't want us, you know, 5 years from now when I finish this time through for people to think it's unholy or something to not actually read all these names. I'm having fun doing it right now, and it's great, and I think it is cool to do that in this particular time through. But I also, there is a benefit of pacing yourself in a five-year plan, and that is it has to do with perspective. You know, if you take 16 years through the Bible, you can almost forget what that first section was about 15 years ago. But the five-year plan gives you kind of a whole nother angle. And so I think it's all really good and exciting. But it's just this particular time through, I've been having fun just not missing a word of the scriptures. And that's been kind of fun. And it's been good for us, I think, too. And I appreciate everybody's good attitudes on the names. I'm always amazed. Man, that's great, Brett. We read more names tonight. I'm like, I've not heard anybody leave the church or get angry about the names yet. So either you're being very polite or you're actually saying, this is cool. We're going through every word of the Bible. Tonight, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we pick up where there was sort of a revival stirring, which is really good because this is the end of the Old Testament right here. Remember, we got to keep in mind, the book of Nehemiah is kind of like the last book of the Old Testament chronologically as far as time goes. The books that follow Nehemiah, you know, we got Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and then, you know, we got the major and minor prophets and books of poetry. Those are all books that happened within somewhere between, you know, the Genesis story all the way through Nehemiah. But this is really kind of the end of the Old Testament period. This is sort of the last thing we see the Jews doing here in Nehemiah before that intertestamental period, which we've talked about before, what happened there, but we don't have time to go through all that tonight. But just to kind of get the perspective, this is sort of the end of the Old Testament that we're reading right here. And you say, well, great, we've got a little revival going. Revival is great. Revival is needed. I think we need revival today in America. But at the same time, revival can be very temporary. Have you noticed that? Even the greatest of the revivals, you know, as we look through history, I've made somewhat of a study as I try to undo this little cough drop. Don't you hate it when the paper kind of sticks to the cough drop, especially when you're in front of a bunch of people? And then you put it in your mouth and you're like, okay, I'm just going to throw it in there. And then you're eating paper during the teaching time. It's just really not so fun. I'm sure there's fiber though, so. Okay, so this revival. Now, by the way, it was Billy Sunday. Who, by the way, Billy Sunday, one of the great revivals, he lived in Hood River. Did you guys know that? He was from Hood River, Oregon. But Billy Sunday, one of the great revivals in you know, the early part of the 20th century, he was kind of a powerful preacher. In fact, Billy Graham sort of got his inspiration from Billy Sunday. But one reporter asked Billy Sunday, well, these revivals, you know, that you talk about, they tend to, you know, do they last? Do they last? And he said, no. Then what good are they? And he said, well, I'll answer your question with another question. When you take a bath, does it last? He said, a bath is a good thing. And he said, that's what revival is. It's a good thing. And it really is true. And so even though the Jews kind of see revival once in a while, and then they kind of spiral back down, at least it's a good season. It's a little temporary, short-lived season, but it is a season nonetheless of people wanting to draw near to the Lord. And that's kind of what we're seeing as we saw the reading of the law in chapter 8 in their solemn assembly, day by day. They were reading through that, and the Lord was giving them joy. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength came out of chapter 8. And also at the end of verse 17, there was very great gladness. Verse 18, also day by day from the first day to the last, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So that's kind of where we left them, reading the word, keeping the feast, rejoicing. That's a good place to be in. And so in chapter 9, as they have reviewed the law, now they're going to review the story itself of the Old Testament. I love chapter 9. If you missed our first section of the Bible and you're just joining us, if you missed Genesis to the present, well, we'll get you up to speed with chapter 9 here. It's a little shorter version, but it does kind of tell the story of God and his provision and blessing. Let's take a look, chapter 9, as they rehearse and review the Old Testament story. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Interesting mix of joy in chapter 8 with sackcloth, ashes, and earth in chapter 9. Have you ever noticed sometimes the word of God can do that to you? You can have different responses, results. You know, sometimes you walk away just feeling rejoicing and, oh man, the Lord is so good and his word is great and I have joy in my heart. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And you go away feeling that way. The other times, you go away with sackcloth and ashes and dirt on your head. And that's the conviction of the Lord and his word. And the Lord uses both of those in our lives. And he does that in your own personal reading of Scripture and also in the church of Jesus Christ. You'll notice different results as you go into the Scripture. Now, the idea of the sackcloth and ashes and earth, make sure that that's of the Lord. From time to time, we talk about, you know, the whole concept of conviction versus condemnation, right? Condemnation is from Satan, making you feel bad to the point of despair where you want to give up. That's condemnation. And there is therefore now no condemnation, right, for those who are in Christ. So that you can know that's not of the Lord. If you're like, man, I give up. I'm tired of being a Christian. I'm tired of trying to follow the Bible. I'll never measure up, or whatever that is, that's condemnation. Conviction, on the other hand, is the Lord stirring up your heart and making you and me realize, wow, we really fall short. But we need to fix it. We need to move in the right direction. We need to repent of our sin and turn toward the Lord and walk in the proper and the right direction. That's what conviction does. And so I believe that's what's happening here. You have joy and rejoicing in chapter 8, but then you have this sort of more melancholy tone here in chapter 9 where you see the sackcloth and fasting and earth upon their heads. They'd throw dirt on their heads. That was kind of one of their demonstrative ways of showing that they knew that they were sinful, sorrowful, and in trouble. But they're not going to stay there. What they end up doing is in verse 3. I love the juxtaposition. They read in the book of the law, and then they confessed and worshiped the Lord. I love that. First, the reading of the law, which is the word of God, and then the rejoicing and confessing and worshiping. I think sometimes that's a good result of reading the word. It makes you confess your sin and then worship the Lord. Have you ever felt like sometimes worship should be after the Bible study? Because, man, the Lord is so good. You're just saying, man, the Lord is too good. And you just want to praise his holy name. I hope sometimes that when we do worship at the beginning, that it really prepares our hearts for the Bible study. But I also hope that when we leave this place, as you're driving home, you have praise on your lips and worship in your heart of the Lord and his goodness. That can be a really good result. And that's what we see happening here in chapter 9. The reading of the word in the fourth part of the day, and then the other fourth, they confess and worship. So about 3 hours. Those are some fairly lengthy, worship services. I do sort of laugh at our culture a little bit, because it's the American culture that says, okay, you've got 15 minutes to do worship, 20 minutes for a sermon, and much longer than that, we're going to dock your pay, pastor. That's a lot of churches in America. I have a buddy who's a pastor. When he first took a church, he went like 30 seconds over 20 minutes, and they gave him a scolding for going overtime. For 30 seconds over, I thought, man, I would die in a place like that. 30 minutes over might be a little challenging here at Athey Creek, but 30 seconds, that's a little too tight for me. So I'm thankful for you guys. In Africa, I would teach for 3 hours, and the guys would just sit and take notes and in the heat. And then if one of them started to fall asleep, they'd actually pick up their notebook and stand. And they'd stand and keep taking notes so that they wouldn't fall asleep. They'd stand up just to make sure they were alert. And I just thought, wow, these guys are a whole nother deal than we are. But anyway, they read for 3 hours, or the fourth part of the day, and then they worshiped and confessed sin for the other part. Very good. Well, verse 4, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, and Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. I love that. These Levites crying out, stand up and bless the Lord. Levites were the leaders, spiritual leaders, and they're leading. They're saying, hey, congregation, stand up and bless the Lord. Some of you were raised Catholic, and you always went the stand up, sit down, kneel. There was like that whole thing you had to do. And there's a reason why they do that, and really there should be an acknowledging, I think, that there is a place for standing up before the Lord as a position of honor. Standing before God in his presence. And sometimes I cringe a little bit because I've noticed sometimes when our worship leaders will say, let's stand together, there'll be a whole row of some family or group or whatever just slouching in the back, not standing. They don't need to stand up. Maybe one of them has a health issue and they're all just supporting that person, so I can't go up there and say, hey, why don't you guys stand up, and bless the Lord. I'm a little hesitant to do that because there might be some real issue there. Probably not, as the kid's slouching, playing, Space Invaders on his iPhone and stuff during worship. But it is a little bit of a cringeworthy moment when you see people not really recognize, wow, we are in the presence of the true and living God. So at Athey Creek, that's one of the reasons we have you stand. It's a way to, at a moment, in a congregational way, stand together. Now, just a little family business, if you're wondering. Have you ever noticed that there's not a lot of people that will stand by themselves? Let's say particularly on a Sunday morning. On Sunday night worship, have you noticed, I'll encourage people, stand up, sit down, kneel, be whatever position the Lord leads you to be in. Let's worship God tonight. And we kind of loosen the reins a little bit on that on Sunday night worship. But on Sunday morning, it's usually a fairly uniform standing and sitting. And let me tell you why. Let me say this disclaimer. There's many different churches that have different practices. So that's why we never give anybody a hard time if they don't go with Athey Creek protocols. Okay? I'm sort of joking with that. But the idea is, have you ever noticed that, like, during worship, one person will stand up on a Sunday morning and they'll be worshiping? And I'm like, good for them. That's great. But here's the problem with that. I like, at Athey Creek, we appreciate standing together and doing our act of worship together. We can worship by ourselves and do our own thing any moment of the week. What a privilege it is to be congregationally together, uniformly worshiping the Lord together. And here's another thing, and this might sound weird, and I know I risk sounding weird, but another thing we don't want to do is draw attention to ourselves. And one thing about doing all of these things together at Athey Creek, when we all stand together, nobody's going to stand and sort of, oh, wow, there's a person standing. What are they doing? Why are they standing? Like, it sort of can be a distraction, honestly. That's just for us. There's churches you can go to, some of our brothers and sisters that are more, you know, a little more lively. And honestly, if 10 people jump up and start dancing, it's not a distraction in that church. Good for them. That's great. Sometimes I wish we were a stand-up bust-a-move church. But other times when I see the way most of you dance, I'm like, no, we'll be the more calm, mellow. it's so funny how every people group has such a different personality. They really do. I remember, just being totally blown away when I was in Burkina Faso, Africa, and going out in the bush in this little mud church with a tin roof. And there were like 100-something pastors, you know, crammed in there. And we started worshiping. And I was like, oh, this is amazing. The volume was just, you know, it was turned up to 11. And they were just belting out. And there was the clapping. And they had these little metal clinker things. And this really skilled old guy was sitting out of the corner, clink, 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 and had this rhythm that was awesome. And then they were playing these goatskin goombe drums. And I was just like, and then the clapping itself, I was trying to clap along, you know. I had no idea what I was doing. And I'm somewhat of a musician. Like, I'm like, okay, I couldn't clap. It was like there was a whole nother level of what clapping means. And I was like, man, I wish Athey Creek could sing like this. And I thought, we'll never be able to sing like these guys. Like, it's just not in us to be able to do this. So we have to say, Lord, how can we show you honor with just who you've made us to be? And I've found one of the cool things we get to do here is stand congregationally together, lifting up hands, lifting up our voices, not drawing attention to ourselves. That's something I think that's an American thing. Look at me. I want to say, let's push that part down in our worship. Not only here, but even on this platform, the worship team, we talk about that. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We want to point to the Lord, give him glory and honor. And it's a different thing. It's a flavor. It's a personality of a church, and there's not necessarily good or bad. But I'm just telling you, that's kind of why we do what we do. We like to stand together. And we see that sort of modeled here in Nehemiah, where the Levites say, okay, stand up and bless the Lord your God. It sort of takes it up a notch when you stand. Have you noticed that? Takes it up a notch. And it also prepares you for an hour-long teaching where you get to stretch your legs a little bit before the teaching time, because most of you will need that, trust me, as we get longer winded as the years go by. So stand up. It's a mode of worship. Now I want you to show you here that we're talking about your posture. We're standing. But one of the things that I've noticed is the Lord notices posture. And we'll see that later on as we keep reading. But just tuck that away as we think about this. So here their posture is to stand up and bless the Lord and exalt his holy name. Well, the cool thing is many of you have half of verse 5 memorized because it's a song. That's pretty cool. Well, verse 6, they go on blessing and exalting him when they say in verse 6, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is in therein. And thou preservest them, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Man, what a powerful verse. We're going to see them exalt the Lord for several characteristics. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, the first thing we see here is he's the creator. And really, verse 6 is given to that notion of God as the creator. And I hope that's something that you really believe, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to try to resist the temptation to not dive into creation versus evolution, because that's another discussion. But there's so much. If you're still one of those evolutionists, can I challenge you to take a whole nother look at that and start reading some real science? Because there's actually scientists who don't believe in evolution. And they actually say it's the most difficult thing to believe, such a fairy tale of billions and billions of years of things going from really disorder to order. That's just an impossibility. Now, evolution is impossible. There's nothing in the planets or the cosmos that goes from disorder to order. A Big Bang could have never produced such intricate information. That's just an impossibility. That's why they're saying billions of years, because it takes that much. I would caution you, Brett, I believe God created the heavens and the earth, but I'm a theistic evolutionist. I believe that that God created the heavens and the earth through the process of evolution. It's not what the Bible says. I just want to tell you, there's all kinds of problems that surface. Again, I'm going to resist the temptation, but just try this. Look it up and say on Google, for example, problems with theistic evolution. And you'll see there's plenty of problems that you'll have to throw out a good chunk of the Bible and say, well, we can't believe that, we can't believe the other, if you're a theistic evolutionist. I think that's it's embarrassing that Christians, this is my opinion, I'm going to just tell you right now, it's my opinion. It's embarrassing that Christians are jumping on the theistic evolution bandwagon when a lot of secular scientists are jumping off of the evolutionary bandwagon because it's impossible. We're seeing that happen where they're coming up with newer theories, and they've got to, because the more we get into this, the more we see the intricacy of genetic code and DNA. There's no way we evolved from goo to you. It didn't happen. I'm not saying check your science card in at the door. There's very good science that shows real design within the origins, and we gotta I think the easiest way is to acknowledge that God created these things. It's really not that big of a stretch compared to evolution. You know what I mean? To believe in beginning God created, because at least we have something who exists outside of time. There's no beginning or ending, the Bible says, of God. He existed outside of time and space. So at least we have something before time. The evolutionist has nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing, and nothing became something. That's even better than David Copperfield in Las Vegas. Poof, pulling the rabbit out of the hat. That's way more magical and crazy to say that something this amazing and beautiful just poof came from nothing. That takes a lot of faith, crazy faith. I'm not that full of faith to believe in such fantasy. But I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the reason that's such a big deal, if you believe verse 6 here, for thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, that's the moon, the stars, the sun, the Milky Way, galaxies, Milky Way and all the galaxies, the seas, the Lord made them all. The reason that's so important is, one, we need to worship him as God of creation. That's part of why we worship God. In fact, Romans chapter 1 talks about it's the hard-hearted person that refuses to give glory to God for creation. And the scary thing about that one is, read Romans 1 and chapter 2 as well, because it says that you'll be without excuse. You might say, well, how did we know that there was God? And God says, there's no one that has an excuse, because even creation speaks of his glory. As soon as you deny the actual creation of God, you're in hot water with God, according to Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Don't do that. Watch out for that. The rest of the Bible's a piece of cake after Genesis 1:1, right? The parting of the Red Sea, no big deal if you realize God's the one who made the Red Sea. He can part it if he wants to. Raise someone from the dead, no big deal. God created life and spoke life into existence. So raising someone from the dead is easy peasy. Have you ever noticed that the people who try to, explain away the Bible stories, like the Discover Channel or History Channel, they're always trying to explain away the miracles. Well, he could have done this or he could have done that, and it's all because they deny the creation. They're trying to, figure out a way that trick must have happened. I'm troubled by even some Bible scholars. I have to confess, I have to admit, I like some of Barclay's commentaries from a generation or two ago, but I got to tell you, I wouldn't recommend him to you, and I'll tell you why. Because he always explains away miracles. Like one of the here's this Bible guy who believes the Bible, and he's got some great stuff to say generally. But when it comes to the miracle, like for example, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus didn't actually magically make the bread expand and the fish and the loaves and all that. But people, there was a miracle in people's hearts. They were hiding their lunches in their sleeves. And when it came to the time to feed everybody, they started pulling the loaves out of their sleeves and, you know, magically reproducing the miracle. And that's what Barclay says in his commentary. And I just want to rip that page out of his commentary because it's just wacko. What's the problem? Can Jesus expand food? Of course. If he can make manna fall from heaven or come out of the ground or wherever it came from, you know, for the Jews, he can make food expand. It's not a hard thing. When you believe Genesis 1:1, don't ever try to get on the side of trying to explain away biblical miracles. It's a shaky foundation. Like the college professor, and you've maybe heard this theory, that the children of Israel actually crossed through the Reed Sea. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And so the children of Israel actually kind of waded through only 6 inches of water, and they went through across the Reed Sea. It was a little typo in the Old Testament. It was the Reed Sea. Well, I remember hearing the story of a professor who was talking about it was actually the Reed Sea, and some guy in the background, "Praise the Lord!" And the professor, "What are you talking about?" "Praise the Lord! What do you say?" He said, "Well, the whole Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water. What a miracle, you know." It's like, yeah, you know, once you start making up stuff to try to explain away the miracles of the Bible, you're going to be in deep water. Well, sorry. Where were we? Oh, yes, the creation. So they first acknowledge God as creator. I love that. Number one, creator. But number two, we're going to see in verses 7 through 10 that God is their redeemer. He redeems them. Let's check it out. Verse 7. "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give to him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showedest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and upon all his servants, and all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day." The Lord got a reputation during that whole Pharaoh conflict with the children of Israel as slaves in Egypt, and his name, his reputation was he was able to save and redeem his people. This struck fear in the hearts and the minds of the Canaanites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Flashlights, all those guys we were just reading about. They were the ones who had fear because the Lord had a name being able to save, and he wiped out the most powerful army in the world at the time, the Egyptians, and he redeemed his people from slavery. What a powerful part of the testimony of the Jews. There's so much really in this little section that we just read, even to the giving of the land by God to the Jews. I mean, I like to reflect on that when we come to these passages, because that's still in contention today. Much of the world says those Jews occupying that territory, even though thousands and thousands of years ago, you know, the Lord of heaven said, "By the way, I'm giving Abraham's seed," that's the Jews, "that region of the world." And the world says, "No, it's not theirs." And it's just people defying God once again. Nothing new here, just the same old thing. And it's amazing because the Jews were given this land by God, but they were also given the land largely by the world. You know, after World War II, the Holocaust. And not only that, the Zionist movement, you know, Theodore Herzl and others, many of them in the 1700s moved to the Holy Land and purchased land as their own. So, I mean, what people group on the planet can say they've purchased the land, much of it, from the people that they've got it from? Secondly, God gave them the land. Thirdly, the world embarrassed it because of World War II. We gave them the land. The United Nations or League of Lit Nations, we gave them the land. And in 1948, they became a nation, and the world said, "Okay, that's it." But here, the only country in the world that everybody's freaking out, those Jews are occupying that territory. It's amazing. The only reason it's happening that way is because God signs his name to Jerusalem. And the only reason, it's not a ethnic issue. It's not even, the Arab-Israeli conflict. I think that's a mislabeling. It's really a spiritual battle, that of Jerusalem and Israel. And we're going to see how that shakes out. The Bible tells us how it's going to happen. We'll see that as we continue going through the Bible. But all that said, there's so much here, really, we could camp out on. But the main point is the Lord redeemed them from the Egyptians and brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey. These people are thanking the Lord right now. This is them saying, okay, Lord, you are creator, but also you're the redeemer. And I wonder if you and I are careful to thank the Lord for the land that he's given us. I mean, we get to live in a place that's beautiful. And, it's funny how Portlandia, we're really good at complaining about where we live. It was kind of funny because I left last week. I missed Wednesday night Bible study, but I left. Deb and I went down and did an event with Corbin University down there. It was kind of fun. But it was funny. We left Portland. The sun was shining. It was starting to get nice and warm. Flowers were blooming. And then we got on the plane and went to San Diego, and it was pouring down rain, and it was cold. And I was like, wow, this is interesting. But I love Portland. I love the land that we live, and God has blessed us. When was the last time you were really thankful for where the Lord has allowed us to live? The Jews would oftentimes complain about the land that God gave them. And that saddened the heart of our Father when they did that. I wonder if we took that seriously and just maybe made a point to not Facebook all the time, I'm tired of this cold, gray weather. What if we chose to just say, okay, it's time to be thankful. We're going to be thankful. Well, that's what these people are doing. They're thanking the Lord for redeeming them out of Egypt, bringing them to the Holy Land. Well, the third attribute we see in verse 11, it says, and thou didst divide the sea before them. So they did. They went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. I love this because that little Reed Sea story that I told you about was on purpose, because this verse refutes that dumb story. It says right here, it was deep, literally. It just says that the Lord threw them into the deeps, not the 6 inches. That's the Lord's protection. We see his creation, verse 5, and then we see his redemption, verse 6 is creation, verse 7 through 10 is the redemption, and then verse 11 is God's protection. They're speaking of the Red Sea and the Egyptians. But now we see God being worshipped and praised by the Jews here as their leader. That's verses 12 through 14. It says in verse 12, moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them the precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. Interesting that people, they just got through reading all this, the law of Moses, and now they're worshiping God because of it, that they got that. And it was the Lord who led them, verse 12, by a cloudy pillar by day and a fire by night. What did that look like? Have you ever wondered what that pillar of fire, the cloud thing we kind of know because we live in Portland, but the pillar of fire by night, well, I wonder what that was like, a really cozy thing. And how did they feel when they finally arrived in the promised land and suddenly poof, the fire's gone? I wonder if that felt a little bit cold, like, you know, when you switch out your old Christmas lights, the old C9s with the LEDs, you'd kind of go, oh, they're not as fun and warm and cozy. I wonder if there was a thing where just that presence of a pillar of fire being gone, what was that like when suddenly it was gone? But the Lord would then bless them with his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, in Jerusalem. And there's other parts of that we'll talk about. But he led them, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, and he gave them the word, which is also leading them. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's not a disconnect here on the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and then the giving of the law. It's all kind of the same leading that the Lord gave to the people, and they're exalting him for that leadership from the Lord. But then we have, in verse 15, the Lord's provision. It says here in verse 15, and he gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. The provider, he gave them food for that long journey. The people complained most about this, the food that he gave them. We're sick of this loathsome bread, they said, this manna from heaven. But it was God providing for them. And again, it's a scary thing when you start thinking about how we have this proclivity to complain about the things God actually provides. And that's not going to stand well when we stand before God complaining about what he's given us. So so far we've got these beautiful things, right? Wouldn't you agree that God is creator and that he is the redeemer and the protector, the leader and the provider? Those are good things. So what's the response of the Jews? They acknowledge this before God, verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. So pause now. So what do we have? We have their response to the Lord's provision, protection, leadership, you know, redemption, creation. They are prideful. Does this sound familiar? The world we live in, you could say, are we proud? Are we hearkening not to the Lord's word? Are we refusing to obey his command? Are we rebelling? Like this is a great description of us, really the globe, the whole world by and large. We're a sinful bunch and we're living in a real carnal period of the world's history. It's one of the things, by the way, that we should note. Throughout history, you can see eras and time periods where people groups went really ballistic, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire really was this powerful empire, but their downward spiral really happened morally. The Roman Empire was never really defeated externally. They were defeated internally. And there used to be a book they used to make some of you read. If you're an older person here, some of you had to read The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. That was a standardized textbook on the Roman Empire. It was great work. But it's not politically correct, thus they've banned it from the schools because it kind of talks about things like the morality started to spiral, homosexuality started to be embraced in the empire, and that decline started to happen internally, and it really wiped them out. It weakened them to the point of really insignificance. You say, well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, here's the deal. Throughout history, we've seen segments of society decline and fall like that morally. But right now, we're so connected. The world is so connected with the internet, you know, with social media, with news and satellites. And man, and you can travel. We can travel back and forth all over the globe, over to country, from countries. And we've influenced each other so much. And it's quite profound how it's no longer just a single people group that's embracing something where the Lord eventually wipes out that people group, like the Romans, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like others. But now it's global. We see it on a global level, this rebellion, prideful, arrogant, hatred for God, rebellion against God's word. And the reason that's important is because we do see in history where God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. There was like a stopwatch where God says, that's it. They're done. It's time to destroy the city. We do know that the Bible says the world will be destroyed and God will judge an unrighteous world. It's coming. When's that going to come? I don't know. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. But we do know the signs of the times. And one of those signs is perilous times. Men, lover of their own selves, you know, hateful, prideful, arrogant. All the things we're seeing globally embraced. like we saw with Sodom and Gomorrah, pride and, you know, sexual perversion and all that stuff that was totally embraced, and eventually they were destroyed. I do wonder if that end is near. I know that sounds cartoonish. Brett, what are you going to do, get a sandwich board, walk around Portland and say the end is near? Maybe. Someday, walk around, the end is near. I mean, that could happen. But the truth is, you know, people have been saying that for centuries, but no other time in the history of the world have we seen the world globally move away from the Lord, move away from his word with such passion. We're seeing it right before our eyes. I think that it could be, I'm not saying for sure, but it really could be the last days that we're living in. I would not be shocked at all if the Lord raptured his church tomorrow. Could happen. It'd be a great day, by the way, the rapture of the church. But it'd be a bad 7 years after that that's going to be on this earth. But that's a whole nother topic. I'll resist that temptation as well to get into that. So that's their rebellion. And the people acknowledge that. Man, we were prideful, arrogant, rebellious. But middle of verse 17, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. This is huge. We spent a whole Sunday a couple weeks ago on that half of verse 17 because, man, in the midst of all their rebellion, God is slow to anger, gracious and merciful, great kindness, and did not forsake them. One of the lessons that we can cling to from the book of Nehemiah and from really the Old Testament is the Jews forsook them, the Lord, were prideful, arrogant, rebellious, but the Lord never forsook them. They were faithless, he was faithful, and you and I can apply that to our lives. Even when we make mistakes, when we fail and are flawed, we know that the Lord will not leave us nor forsake us, and he'll be faithful to us as he was to these people. So if you missed that, by the way, I'd recommend maybe listening on that podcast about the Lord being gracious, merciful, ready to pardon. I love that. Well, they go on, verse 18, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Now pause for a second. Who made the golden calf? Anybody? Aaron. Why did it say they? It's kind of an interesting thing. I'm just asking the question, right? I mean, Aaron's the one who made it, but they were the ones who sort of made him. In fact, remember Aaron tried that when he was trying to defend himself? Moses, they made me. They told me to do this, and so I threw the gold, and poof, out came this calf. Remember that? Remember the language Aaron used? It was like, I threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. But the reason Aaron, I believe, is not mentioned here in this part of the story, and the people are, is because Aaron, I think, repented of that sin. And the Lord remembers our sin no more. Still telling the story, but Aaron's not being named here because I think of God's mercy and forgiveness. Just like when you stand before God, if you're a Christian, he'll not say, well, we'll bring up the old golden calf incident that you had back in Portland, Oregon. You know, whatever that sin that you did, the Lord's not going to bring that up. Thanks be to the Lord for that. So they're reminding of that time, provoking the Lord. Verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way therein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for thy thirst. Don't you love this? This is the Lord just being so merciful. Man, if I was God and they made that golden calf and they say, these be the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt, I'd be saying, really? Well, I'll just let you use that God from here on out. You can trust your little golden calf that you made. Moo. Good luck with that. That's what I would have done. But God is merciful, slow to anger, gracious, and will not forsake his people. Boy, this is amazing. Again, what I love about this description of the Old Testament is sort of the Reader's Digest version, right? It's the Cliff Notes. But it gives you a context. That's what I was talking about earlier. The context of the Old Testament, when you kind of see it like this, you're just like, wow, the Lord is so merciful to forgive these stinkers in this story. And it makes me really glad that the Lord forgives stinkers like us too. It gives me great comfort. So they gave, the Lord gave them not only the food for the mouth and water to drink, but also, notice verse 20, gave them also thy good spirit to do what? To make them speak in tongues? To give a word of prophecy? To heal people? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe the Holy Spirit does all those things too. But one of the things you perhaps see as a result of the Holy Spirit moving in God's people that's maybe mentioned, I would argue, perhaps more than speaking in tongues and a word of prophecy or healing or miracles or stuff like that, but is this idea of the Holy Spirit instructing. Have you ever noticed, you know, here in church before the service, sometimes I'll pray, often I'll pray, Lord, will you instruct us by your Holy Spirit? The reason I pray that is because that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's one of its chief operations in the church, is to teach and instruct. I love, you know, like when you read in John chapter 14, you know, it says the Spirit of truth, Jesus says, the Comforter, when he comes, it says, verse 16, it says, and I pray the Father will give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comforts. Listen, he says, yet in a little while, the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. You say, well, great. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to come and be comforting. So comfort is a big one. But then Jesus goes on and says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you in all things and bring to your remembrance those things that he's taught you. This is kind of a cool thing. Some of you have seen this. Have you ever noticed when you're talking to somebody about the Bible or God or the Word, and you're a little nervous because you're out of your league a little bit, maybe, in a discussion, but as you're talking, the Holy Spirit brings to mind something that you forgot you actually even knew, and he gives you words to speak to the person you're talking to. Has that ever happened to anybody? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Look at that, almost all of you. That's great. If it hasn't talked to you or happened to you, pray that the Spirit will speak through you, because it's really exciting when you're talking and you're sharing the Lord with somebody and the Holy Spirit reminds you of the truth you've heard and learned in some place or some time, maybe even years ago. It's like the Lord, I think, sometimes plants little time bombs in your heart. You don't get it when you read it the first time. You're like, I don't know where I'll ever use that. And then somebody's talking to you and all of a sudden, boom, time bomb goes off and the Spirit speaks and reminds you of truth. And you think, that's what I need to tell this person. That story from the Old Testament about this, that, or the other, and you'll be able to encourage people because the Holy Spirit's into reminding you of truth and teaching you, as it says here in John chapter 14, teaching you and instructing you. And then also in John chapter 16, it talks about that, how the Holy Spirit will come and reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Like, the Holy Spirit is more into instructing and speaking, I think, in some ways, more than just some of the 1 Corinthians 12 manifestations of the Spirit. I almost wonder if those manifestations of the Spirit are more of a result of the Spirit teaching the church, moving in the church, and then you see the sort of the natural byproduct is the 1 Corinthians 12 spiritual manifestations of the Spirit. You know, tongues, prophecy, healing, stuff like that. But we get the majors wrong. Everybody majors on tongues. Have you noticed that? Like, everybody wants to talk about tongues. So you believe in tongues? Do you speak in tongues? But Paul diminishes that whole thing in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, I speak in tongues more than you all, but I'd rather you speak, you know, words that are words of understanding, which to me indicates the Holy Spirit moves in a way of understanding more than the miraculous way of tongues or prophecy. Don't diminish the other. Sunday night worship, we had a good time where I think we heard a real word of prophecy shared by somebody, and the Lord did that by his Spirit. I think that those are neat times when the Spirit moves like that. Brett, that sounds weird. That sounds heebie-jeebie to me. Well, I believe it's people that make it heebie-jeebie. I believe the moving of the Spirit is supernaturally natural. It doesn't come off weird. You don't have to have a quiver in your voice when you're saying something of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Say of the Lord, get all weirded out, swinging from the chandeliers. You don't have to do that. That's just people being weird. But the Holy Spirit does move and does speak. And one of the greatest attributes of the Spirit is what we're reading about right here in Nehemiah chapter 9, where it says, he gave them thy good spirit to instruct them. Man, tap into that. When you do your morning devotions, say, Holy Spirit, instruct me. When you're studying the scriptures, when you approach Bible study or church or Wednesday night, say, Lord, speak to me by your spirit and instruct me in your word. That's where the power is. That's where it really matters, I think. Well, yea, verse 21, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Man, that's quite a trick. Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and your clothes lasting, your shoes not falling apart. And not only that, your feet didn't swell in the heat. Of course, they were probably gluten-free. I'm sure those manna was gluten-free. So they didn't have the swelling. Verse 22, moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners so that they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You guys remember those guys in our study, Sihon and Og? These guys were kind of intimidating dudes. Og was so huge, they kept his bed as a trophy. His bed was more than 13 feet long because this guy was a giant. Now, here's the thing about Og and Sihon that's interesting about these two dudes. They're giants, but here's the scary part. You picture giants, they're like, duh, fee, fi, fo, fi. You know, like they're usually big, dumb guys, right? But the Bible says concerning these guys, Og and Sihon, they were extremely intelligent. So not only were they giant beings, but they were extremely intelligent. That's a different kind of giant. You're not, you know, yo ho ho, none of that stuff. The jolly green giant or something. No, these are intelligent beings. And again, I'm going to resist the temptation to talk about giants and the Genesis account. We won't get into all that because that's a whole other topic. But that's who these guys were. And the Lord, you know, these were scary dudes, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Jews. The reason they're remembering this is because the odds were against them. They should have been trounced by Sihon and Og in the land of Heshbon. By the way, where are these guys, their land today? It's the Heshbonite kingdom of Jordan. The Jordanians are in the land today of Sihon and Og, just FYI. It's funny how that region never has been very fun for the Jews, except for right now. There's a relative peace between the Jordanians and the Israelis right now. The 67 war was the last skirmish where the Jews took the Temple Mount from the Jordanians. But after that, it's been fairly peaceful. Again, that speaks into Bible prophecy in some interesting ways as well. But this is that region of Zion and Hog, or Og, as we call them. Verse 23, their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in, possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards and oliveyards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. So that's really good. They were rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord right up until verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn to thee. And then they wrought them provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the land of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. If you remember, this was like during the time of the judges. They'd do that which was right in their own sight, and they'd get wiped out by their enemies. Then they would say, okay, Lord, we're sorry. So the Lord would bring them judges to come and deliver them from their enemies. You know, Samson, Deborah, Gideon, and others that we studied in the book of Judges. That's kind of the section we're talking about here, where the Lord, gave them saviors is the idea there. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. I like that just, I've got that marked in my Bible where it says, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Because according to thy mercies means his mercy endures forever. That's a good thing. And the Lord is going to deal with you according to his mercy. I don't care how many times you've failed, how many times you've wandered away, the Lord is quick to take us back. That's a common theme throughout the Bible. Verse 29, and testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years did thou forbear them and testified against them by the Spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. I like in verse 31 there to the second part of verse 17. It's again a major account of all the evil the children of Israel did, but nevertheless, the Lord's mercies were still there. That's the God we serve. I hope we always keep that tucked away in the back of our head and the back of our story of life, that the Lord's mercies are truly great. By the way, notice the posture of the people that are talked about here in verse 29. At the end there it says, they withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck, and they would not hear. Again, it deals with the posture. You parents know what this is like when you had teenagers and the kids kind of have a posture that tells you pretty much, I hate your guts, Mom. I hate your guts, Dad. There's a thing that teenagers do. It's a posture. I remember my dad correcting that posture in our family. It's funny how I've noticed that parents don't care as much about posture, but it's funny, the Bible talks all the time about the posture of his people, whether they were kneeling before God, lifting up hands, turning the shoulders, stiffening their necks. Like this is something God actually cares about, is the posture of his people, because you read about it all the time. But here is one of those times where they turn the shoulder. You know, I remember, my dad, he wouldn't allow us to slouch in church. And he taught us stuff. My mom and dad would teach us stuff, like how you attend church. And we just knew stuff that I thought everybody learned, you know. Like, you don't yawn in church, as some of you are yawning as I speak. But here's the funny, you know, well, bro, what if you have to yawn? What if I could make you, what if you have to yawn, Brett? Well, see, my dad said, you don't have to yawn. Have you ever seen the stop the yawn face? I never got in trouble for that, but if I let a yawn rip, man, it was over. It's so funny, and as a pastor, and, you know, I can deal with this because I've been doing this for a long time, and, you know, especially as a children's pastor, youth pastor, you know, kids, they don't lie. When you're boring, they're like, you know, it's like no restraint whatsoever. And that is a good indication that you're probably being boring. So I use that as a gauge. But my dad would always say, Brett, you sit up and straight in church and you nod your head in agreement and you listen and you the posture kind of keeps you awake. Like there's some real dynamics to having an attitude that's kind of like, I'm going to really be receptive. You're ready to receive something if it's important enough. And if it's God's word, it's not that the pastor or the church that we're trying to honor. It's the fact that we're hearing from God. And so, you know, that was just something I grew up with. And then I read stories like this, and I wonder if mom and dad, if that's not a good thing to kind of teach your kids about your posture toward the Lord. You know, not to have a slouchy attitude or turn your shoulder. You know, I'm amazed what people will say about God and their irreverence for God that was never taught to them by their parents. But that's a Children of Israel kind of thing, having a slouchy turning of down of the shoulder, having a stiff neck against the Lord. It's interesting that God observes these things. God forbid that we're those people, really. Well, nevertheless, the Lord is merciful. Isn't that good? Well, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the terrible God who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. They're asking this question, and I think it's in humility, saying, Lord, you've seen what we've done. You know we've been evil, but don't take your eyes off of us. You know, keep there in verse 32, keep us safe, even though we don't deserve it. See, that's the way we really should approach God. We don't deserve anything, but you're merciful. Whenever you're praying or seeking the Lord, approach him on that basis, who he is, not who we are or what we've done. We have done wickedly. Well, verse 34, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, priests, seal unto it. What are they doing? They're making a covenant with God, and this is really Nehemiah and the gang. They're saying, Lord, we've messed up, but we know that you're still God who's merciful. They're acknowledging that they're enslaved to the world. Really, right now, they're under the thumb of the Persian Empire, really. And, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians really had dominion. And really, the Jews had never really regained any real power from this point onward. The intertestamental period, the Jews were always kind of subservient to people. They were never the powerful nation that they once were under the reign of David or Solomon or Hezekiah. You know, when they were doing good, the Jews were going to be pretty much enslaved and pushed down by other nations from that day forward. You know, and even during Jesus' time, the Romans, you know, it's so sad because that slavery didn't have to happen. That's what they're acknowledging. The slavery that they found themselves in, they're realizing that's because of their wickedness. Because the Lord said, I'll give you a land flowing milk and honey. You'll be free in your land. You'll be blessed. And there's a truth there for you and me. The Lord loves us. He'll forgive us. But we'll still be slaves to sin. We'll still be enslaved in whatever that thing is that we think we're getting away with, or that thing we're really pushing that goes contrary to God's word. We think we're going to pull it off, and maybe we do for a season like the Jews did, but like they always end up in enslaved. It's interesting to me how the world doesn't acknowledge their slavery. And whether it's, alcohol, drug addiction is a huge problem in our country. I'm amazed how much we don't talk about it, even though it is a giant thing. And there's some people trying to talk about drug addictions, but man, we're enslaved. Our culture is enslaved. And yet we act like we're free and we're all good, but it's really a mess. We're enslaved to sexual imagery and enslaved to fornication. We're enslaved to substances and behaviors that are contrary to what God tells us to, and we're all trying to act like we're free. But I think as Christians, we should sort of get to this place where we acknowledge we're slaves. We're enslaved. But the Lord is still merciful. And it's for that reason, Nehemiah, even though he knows they're still enslaved, he says, but we're going to make a sort of a covenant. We're going to sign this document, basically, that's going to seal our commitment to the Lord. And that's really what chapter 10 is about. It's this covenant, and it's the people who signed it. And we're going to read all their names. Are you guys ready? Strap on your name hat. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now these are those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, and the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimot, Obadiah, Daniel, Geniton, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamim, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, and these were the priests. And the Levites, both Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehov, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, Beninu, the chief of the people, Parush, Pehat Moav, Elam, Zatutu, Bani, Buni. I like Bani and Buni. Those are some good Bible names right there. Bani and Buni, verse 15, Adzgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hizkiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bizai, Harif, Anatot, Nibai, Magpiash, Mishulam, Heather, Mishizavil, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashuv, Helohesh, Paliah, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseiah, and Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Baana. Is there an interpretation for those tongues that we just... those are names, Hebrew names. Whew. Well, verse 28, and the rest of the people. Thank the Lord. The priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. In other words, the idea is you'd be cursed if you didn't keep this covenant that they signed. That's what it means when it says they entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. And it's interesting because it's kind of harder on themselves than what God wanted to be on them. I've noticed that humanity, that's something we do. We're harder on ourselves than God is on us. They're saying, basically, you're going to be cursed. Now, there is a certain curse that goes along with disobedience. But these guys are saying, may it almost like be a double curse if you disobey God's word. Well, verse 30, it says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Remember, we talked about mixture, that God is not into mixing it up with other nations for the Jews. Verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath, nor on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. So they're basically enumerating these laws that were written in the law of Moses that they were going to redo. And they're talking about the major ones, that we're going to reinstitute these things that were forgotten by the Jews. You know, keeping of Sabbath days and the festivals and the feasts and what have you. Now, keep in mind, I know this goes, we've said this a lot, but I got to say it. We are no longer under this law. Read Galatians. It's an important part of our New Testament faith. And by the way, this is where, you know, some people like to say there are different dispensations of time. And I believe that. I think God had a dispensation of the law, and it was for the people of Israel, the Jews, to have the law given for them to give it their best shot. Good luck with that. And the law proved that no one could be saved by keeping the law. Had that era never been in the world's history, humanity could say, well, Lord, you never gave us the rules. You never gave us, you know, clear description of what we're supposed to do. I've noticed that's a human nature thing, is if you're getting corrected for something, well, you never really gave me clear instructions. And that's what humanity would do with God. God, you never, well, he did. 613 laws, to be precise, law of Moses. Good luck keeping that. And they tried. And here they're trying to get back to it. At the very end of the Old Testament, they're giving it one more shot, and they're going to fail. And the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, because there's no other name under heaven which men can be saved by. Not Moses, the giver of the law. Not Elijah, the fiery prophet. Nope, the name of Jesus. That's the only one that can save. So this is sort of the final attempt of the Jews in that dispensation of the law. And I love how we're in this dispensation you could call the of grace, or of the church age, which I'm so thankful for. Well, these are some of those rules and laws. Verse 34, and we cast the lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering, to bring it to the house of our God and after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed, year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees, year by year, into the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons, of our cattle, as is written in the law, the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. So remember, even their first of their children were to serve the Lord in the temple, and they were to give the first fruits of their cattle and stuff like that. Verse 37, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, not their money, their dough, literally, and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that same Levites might have the tithes in all the city of our tillage. So the Levites would get one-tenth of the income of the people. Verse 38, and the priest of the son Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil, unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. So a long way, really, of saying we're signing this document saying we're going to go back to this practice of keeping the law, and Nehemiah was leading this. We're going to see the names, more names next week, of those chief inhabitants and of Jerusalem, and how they're going to divvy up the way they live, and we'll, Lord willing, actually finish the rest of the book this coming Wednesday. So stay tuned. Well, Lord, tonight as we close, we pray that we would find revival in our own hearts, Lord. We know that revival is a good thing, even though it tends to be seasonal sometimes. Lord, these people repenting, turning back to you, we know it was a good thing, even though it would be short-lived. But Lord, I pray that we would live daily, walking with you, serving you, keeping your word. Thank you for being a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, full of good fruit, Lord. You're never faulty in any way, shape, or form. So, Lord, we worship you. We give you glory. I pray that we'd be encouraged, Lord, even though we've made mistakes like these people, you will never leave us or forsake us. So thank you for that, Lord. And now as we go our way, I pray blessing on these your people, that tomorrow would be blessed, the kids and their schoolwork would be blessed, the workplaces, that these guys and gals, their lights would shine before all men, that our neighborhoods would be blessed, Lord, because our light's shining. Just bless, we pray, this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.